we have decided to try something new, and I believe that you have listened to some testimonial encouragement in the first half. So this second half, we will begin by doing something that we're not used to. It's a matter of whether not continuing, so everyone will go home after 30 minutes or so, depending on how long the first session was. But we have decided that it'd be best for me to teach in this format so as to encourage you while I'm gone. This morning, I'm going to be speaking from a text. And so will you please turn to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And I'm going to be speaking on being a strong man or woman. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Beginning at verse 2, the NIV reads, "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Now the passage before us, in a summary fashion, says that Solomon should be a strong man by keeping God's requirements, so he will prosper and God will keep his word to David. However, this passage has a message that applies to you and I. It is this message that I intend to speak to you in the next couple of hours. The message to you and I is that a strong man or woman is that individual who keeps God's requirements, so prospers because God keeps his promises to him or to her. It is my intention to provide you information that will answer the question, am I a strong man or a woman? Or if I may put the question in another way, what kind of man or woman are you? Are you truly what God considers a man or not? I trust that when I finish with this passage, that you will answer this question for yourself. The passage we're about to consider is an instruction that David gave to his son Solomon, who was to replace him as the king of Israel. David recognized that he was about to die. You see, death is inescapable. It is for this reason that the psalmist asked that pointed question recorded in Psalms 89, verse 48. Psalms 89, verse 48. Psalms 89, verse 48. I will pause periodically, since I don't hear those rattling, those beautiful music of you turning the passages that we started. In that way, when it stops singing, so to say, making the music, then I know you found the passage. Since I don't have that luxury at this point, I'll just pause for a few minutes and hopefully you get the passage and we'll continue. Psalms 89 verse 48. It reads this way. What man can live and not see death, or save himself from the power of the grave? Selah. Now, we all have an appointment with death. And unless Jesus Christ returns soon, all of us in this room will keep that unavoidable appointment, which the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27, reads, just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. David was aware of the truth that death is for everyone, as he reveals in the first statement of verse 2, 1 Kings 2, where we're starting. It says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. The phrase, the way of all the earth, is a reference to death. The Hebrew word, translated way, also means journey with a defined, planned route of travel and a final destination. However, death really is a journey which a person takes with a one-way ticket, in that once you take it in its finality, then you will no longer return from the place you began your journey. It is this view that death is a journey with one-way ticket that Job expressed in Job chapter 16, verse 22. Job chapter 16, verse 22. Job chapter 16, verse 22. It says, only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return. Now we are certain that death is a one-way journey, in that once you take it, you will no longer return to the point of origination. But there has been only one exception in human history, and even then, that was a temporary return to the place from which the journey commenced. This exception, you will guess, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross, buried, and then 3 days later was resurrected. So he returned back to the earth for a brief period of time. His temporary return and eventual return to heaven are what give us confidence, or the absolute confidence, that when we take this journey, it will be a wonderful experience with a wonderful final destination. Many will take this journey but end up in a more horrible place than they left. In effect, those who die without faith in Christ take a journey that brings them into hell. They take a journey into a location of utter suffering, pain, and darkness. Those who are afraid of dying are usually those who do not know where they will end up when they take this journey, one-way journey. But for those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, this story is different. Or should I say, it ought to be different. For they know that death is the route they have to take in order to be where their Savior is. No wonder the Apostle Paul could describe death as being absent from the body and being face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 8. Second Corinthians 5 verse 8. Second Corinthians 5:8. This is what the apostle writes. We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The point is that for a believer, death is an exciting journey because of what awaits him at the end of his journey. But for the unbeliever of an unbeliever, it is horror of an unimaginable proportion. In effect, if you are an unbeliever listening to me, let me warn you that at this point, you are in danger of taking a travel to a horrible location unless you believe in Jesus Christ. It's a horrible journey to take without Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that death is an exciting journey for the believer. But death also reveals the type of person an individual is. If you are an unbeliever, when you start approaching death, you will be terrified and may even be bitter in your dying moments. What I have described may in fact be true of baby Christians. That is, those who may have been saved recently and as yet know nothing or know very little about the Word of God. Baby Christian. Or a baby Christian could refer to a person who has been a Christian for a long time without any spiritual growth due to lack of teaching of the Word of God and or lack of interest in the Word of God or both. Such believers will likely approach death with fear. In contrast, those who are mature believers are not only unafraid of death, not afraid of dying, but they distinguish themselves with the kind of advice they give to their loved ones as they begin to face death. Now let me illustrate with several examples to show you how mature believers look at death as they begin to approach it. Quite unlike the unbeliever who is scared to death, as we say, or even the believer who has not learned anything about his Savior, who has never had a personal relationship with him on a daily and daily by daily walk, who has not walked with the Lord in such a way that Jesus Christ is very to him, very personal. Those are kind of individuals may be afraid as they begin to approach death. But what I want to do is to illustrate from the scripture examples of those who have matured and how they reacted as they begin to approach death. My first illustration, Joseph. Joseph was a mature believer who enjoyed the Lord's blessings on this planet. You recall that he also had a rough time. His brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. His master's wife lied about him, claiming that Joseph wanted to rape her. You know, that was a lie. It was the other way around. The woman wanted Job to sleep with Joseph to sleep with her, and Joseph said, "No, it's against my God. I will do no such thing." Something many young men and young women don't understand, that it is something you don't do. Joseph understood that. You don't fornicate, and you don't even complicate your life by getting involved with adultery. Many times have I said it, and I'm never tired of warning, that to do that is to play the Russian roulette. In other words, it's like taking a loaded gun and pointing at your head anytime you commit adultery. That's what you're doing. And it's in a little time, the trigger is going to go off. So in any case, Joseph was put in prison, but he was eventually released with a promotion to the office of the Prime Minister of Egypt. He showed his spiritual maturity in his attitude towards his brothers. During their second visit to Egypt, after he had revealed himself to them, they were afraid that he would get even with them. But as a mature believer, or a mature believer does not do such a thing. So Joseph interpreted their action against him in the light of God's word. Was it something I've been emphasizing? That wherever you see anything happening in your life, interpret them according to God's way of seeing things. Don't look at them from the negative. So here, we see how Joseph interpreted the actions of his brothers. In Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 8. Genesis chapter 45, verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I'm your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here." See what he's telling them? Don't be angry. I mean, they're all scared now. And he just came in them now. He said, "Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Now, who sold Joseph? His brothers, right? But look at what he said. "God sent me ahead of you." He didn't mention them. So you can tell immediately he is not angry at them. He's not bitter. It's none of those. Because he didn't consider them as having sold him into slavery. He said, "God sent me ahead of you." Verse 6. He said, "For 2 years now, there have been famine in the land. And for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Do you see what he's doing? He keeps reminding them, you didn't do anything. Sure, you saw me, but really, you were just doing what God wanted. That's why he said, God sent me. Now, you know, it's hard for a lot of people to realize that God controls everything. Everything. He is in control. Totally in control. So here, then it reminds him again, but God sent him. Then he said, he made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. Now, our interest is on how Joseph conducted himself when it became clear to him that he was about to die. That's really my illustration. But all I did, more or less, I digress to show you, yes, Joseph was a mature believer. And we proved it by his attitude towards his brothers and his clear interpretation of what he was suffering or what he suffered. He never blamed his brothers. Rather, he said, God sent me. So that's a proof that he was a mature believer. So now, based on that, we get our interest, which is to show how Joseph conducted himself when it became clear to him that he was about to die. He was not afraid, nor was he bitter. Instead, he instructed his brothers to be sure that they will eventually carry his bones to Canaan, as we read in Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 25. Genesis 50, Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 25. It reads, then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. Now you noticed that he encouraged his people, assuring them that God will eventually take them back to Canaan, after a long stay in slavery in Egypt. He believed God's promise to Abraham that his children will be enslaved for 400 years. According to Genesis 15 verse 13, I'm not going to read it. You can jot that down sometime. You can check it out. Genesis 15 verse 13. But afterwards that they will be freed. Now you may ask though, how do you know that Joseph believed that promise? It is because of the encouragement he offered to his people. But that's not all. His use of the word bones indicated that he expected his body to have been reduced to bones after such a long time of approximately 400 years. So in any event, we see that as Joseph approached death, he provided encouragement to his people, showing his confidence in the Lord and in his promise. That's how a mature believer handles approaching death. Take another example. Moses. When Moses was aware that he was about to die, his farewell speech to Israel was one that was characterized by encouragement to remain faithful to the word of God. The book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' farewell to the Israelites, in which he revealed the history of Israel, God's dealing with them as they wandered in the desert. In the concluding portion of that farewell speech, Moses encouraged them to be strong and to be courageous and to take control of the land of Canaan that the Lord had promised them. His final encouragement to them is recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 31 verse 6. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6. He says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." That's encouragement. His encouragement, of course, was not only to Israel, but specifically to Joshua, who would succeed Moses and lead Israel to the promised land, or he led them to the promised land. Now listen to what Moses said to Joshua. Since you still have the Deuteronomy text, look at verse 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. He reads, "Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him, in the presence of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you must go with these people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them as their inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Now Joshua himself, being a mature believer, also revealed that status in his own farewell speech to Israel before his own death, as recorded for us in Joshua chapter 23 verses 14 through 16. Joshua 23 verses 14 through 16. Joshua 23 verse 16 says, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that no one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you." In other words, you notice what he's doing. He said, "You have watched everything that God has said. Everything has come true. So what makes you think that if you don't obey him, that he's not going to do what he said he would do?" So that's what he's telling them. Everything God said has come true, and they have seen it. So now, if they don't obey, the threat will also come true. That's what he's telling them. Verse 16 says, "If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish, for the good land he has given you. Now that's not really all. I've mentioned these two, these three individuals: Joseph, Moses, and Joshua. And that's why I said that's not all. When we come to the New Testament period, we see the same illustrations. The Apostle Paul revealed the type of person he was: a matured believer. He was a mature believer as he approached death. He was awaiting execution in Rome when he wrote his second epistle to Timothy. He instructed him to remain faithful to the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." So here is the instruction of a mature believer who knows what is important in this life. The apostle was not afraid of death. In fact, he looked forward to it, as he expressed several times in the Bible. But let us just read what he said, since we are reading 2 Timothy. Go to chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We will read verses 6 to 8. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 reads this way: "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." See what he calls it? Departure. He wasn't thinking about dying the way people are scared. He calls it departure. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing." Now, do you notice the confidence of the apostle? That is what we all should have as we approach this one-way journey known as death. I trust that when you reach that point in your life, that you should be able to say what the apostle Paul said here. Now, the examples I have cited show that those who are mature believers face death with confidence. But that's not all. As they face death, they are concerned about the subsequent generation, their attitude towards God's word. They want those that come after them to have the same kind of relationship with the Lord as they have. So it is not surprising that David, as he approached death, he said to his son, "So be strong." That's in the passage we're studying, First Kings chapter 2. Say, "So be strong. Show yourself a man." Now, this command is an interesting one. So, raises an important question: what made David an authority to be able to give this kind of instruction to his son Solomon? This question is important because when you give a command, you should have an authority behind you that allows you to do so. Hence, it is essential to understand something about David beside the father. He is the father, or he was the father of Solomon, which by right gave him the authority to issue his son the command, "So be strong, show yourself a man." But there's much more to that authority. That's why we need to know a little bit about David. Who is this David? So I'm going to briefly give you what we may call a resume of David in order to show you why he has this authority to write to his son or to say to his son, "So be strong, show yourself a man." David, the youngest son of Jesse, was an anointed king of Israel who no doubt received special filling of the Spirit according to 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 13. First Samuel, chapter 16, verse 17. Of course, when you go to Samuel, you have to hold it because we're going to several other passages in that First Samuel. First Samuel, chapter 16, verse 13 reads, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." You see what it is? Special filling. The Spirit came in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now it is not only that David was king, but also he was a physically strong man. This is evident from the fact that while he was a shepherd, he killed such ferocious animals as lion and bear. According to, since you have 1 Samuel, look at chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And we go to verse 34 to prove the point. Because it says, I just told you that under the power of the Spirit, he was a strong man, and therefore he could kill animals. But even then, we weren't told at that point that he had that special filling of the Spirit. But nevertheless, this is what's happened with David. Verse 34, 1 Samuel 17 says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock and went after it, struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it and killed it.'" Now see, that showed he was a very strong man. Now another evidence of being a strong man is that under the power of the Spirit, David killed Goliath. Now he was a man, not only that, he was also a man of faith. This was quite evident as he approached Goliath in the battlefield, for he had confidence in the God of Israel, as revealed in his address to Goliath in that 1 Samuel chapter 17 that you already have. Look at verse 45 through 47. 1 Samuel chapter 17 verses 45 through 47. 45 says, "David said to the Philistine, 'You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Now, did you notice what David said? Look at verse 47, where it says, the battle is the Lord's. Now, that's a declaration of faith in God that David did make at that point. There was no doubt in David's mind that he was going to be victorious. That's faith. He wasn't doubting it. He didn't say, now what if I go out there, I may miss my target, and this man will kill me. No. He was a man of faith, so he just went. There was no doubt in his mind. So it is only a man of faith that could have said what he said when facing a man that by all human appearances was superior to him. But a man of faith, as he was, he knew that God would deliver him, not through a sword or spear, but by the power of the Spirit. So you see, in his resume, we say David was a man of faith. Another entry, or another fact about David, is that he was a man who enjoyed great blessings and prosperity from God. The prosperity he enjoyed started being evident before he assumed the rule or the rulership over Israel. Under Saul, David became the most successful soldier in that the Lord blessed him to the point that he would kill more enemies than any other soldier. Now you say, how can killing a lot of enemies be a blessing? Well, if you're in the military, you know why it's a blessing. Because if you don't kill your enemies, they kill you in the battlefield. So, killing a lot of enemies without being killed is a blessing in the battlefield. His military success before he became king is summarized for us in 1 Samuel, since you already have 1 Samuel, and I told you to hold on to 1 Samuel, and probably 2 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 14. For Samuel, chapter 18, verse 14. He says, in everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. If you read the context, you will see everything he did had to do with going to war. Now, after he became king, his military success was a result of God's blessings, and that continued to be upon him, as it's indicated for us in 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 10. And by the way, again, hold on 2 Samuel, because we're going to go to the next more passages will be on 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 5:10 says, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Still, David was in another part of his entry. We say David was a man who had the gift of prophecy, so that God spoke to him, as he wrote in 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Look at verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. It says, "These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue." So that's what he's saying. He had the gift of prophecy. The Holy Spirit spoke through him. And that's, you see, if no other reason, that's why he has this authority. So David was truly blessed and enjoyed God's goodness, but he also sinned against God several times, such as conducting illegal census that led to the death of several thousands of people in Israel. I'm not going to read it, but if you like, you can jot it down. 2 Samuel chapter 24, read that whole chapter, and you get the story of how his illegal census caused the life of many in Israel. However, the more notable sins of David were his adultery and subsequent murder of Uriah. Even in the midst of his failure, David demonstrated that he was a great man spiritually, in that he faced himself and his failure. When Prophet Nathan confronted him for his sins, he did not give excuses as to why he failed. Instead, he admitted his sins before God. His response to the prophet Nathan is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12, we look at verse 13. It says, "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Nathan replied, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die.'" Now this confession was his immediate response, but as a man who understood the awfulness of sin and the holiness of God, David made a more elaborate confession of his sin in Psalms 51. Psalms 51. I'm going to read just quickly without much comment. Verses 1 through 10. This is what he says. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you approve, that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. And this was a confession of a king who understood how awful sin is before God. He also understood the importance of purity of soul in life. You notice that he kept asking God to cleanse him, to purify him, so he can be clean. Now David's sins of adultery and murder drew a fourfold discipline from God in keeping with the principle of reaping what we sow. He sowed murder or death and adultery. So it is not surprising that he reaped death and adultery in his family. The child resulting from his adultery died. That's death, reaping death. This was followed by his son Ammon raping his half-sister Tamar, which, you know, that's raping, adultery, sexual sin. Now the rape of Tamar resulted in Absalom killing of Ammon. That's murder. So you see, he reaped death, sexual sin, and death, and more death. Because you see, eventually Absalom rebelled against his father, causing David to flee from Jerusalem. And in the end, Absalom was killed. Now you can be sure that David understood all these disciplines and judgments, so to say. So like a good father would not want his own son to go through the same disciplines as he did. Now that's something children don't understand. That when their parents are telling them something, they want them to avoid their own mistakes. They want them to avoid the headaches that they went through. That's why, even though you can say, yes, but you did that when you were growing up. Yes, they did, but look at what it cost them. And that's why they're saying to you, my son, don't go that way. I am certain that Solomon, when he was hearing this, probably did not know exactly all the experiences of his father. But David, all this were very vivid to his mind. And therefore, he didn't want his son to go through what he suffered. It must be a painful thing. Most of us don't know about it, but it must be a painful thing to watch death of your children one after the other. And more so, a daughter being raped by a half brother. So he knew, he tested the awfulness of being disciplined for not obeying God. So that's why he was concerned. They want his son to go through the same thing he went through. So in all, David was a great man when judged by human standard. But he also was a spiritual man that had a close walk with the Lord. Now these general summaries of David's life or resume gave him the authority to command his son in the passage we're starting in 1 Kings 2, where he said, so be strong, show yourself a man. Now this command indicates that there are two kinds of men, weak and strong. Now before we go further in our consideration of this concept of weak or strong man, let me be clear that when I use the word man in this message, that it is a reference to both male and female. For it is clear that the word man is a word that the Bible uses to describe both male and female. As we read in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. He says, this is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Now this passage should convince you that when I use the word man in this message that I'm referring to, both male and female. So if I say a weak man, I really mean a weak person. That is, that could be either a male or a female. Now that we have demonstrated that our use of the word man covers male and female, we are now ready sort of to probe this classification of man into weak and strong. So who is a weak man? Or what makes a person weak? Before we answer the question of who is weak, or who is a weak man, or what makes one weak, let me dispense with the false notion of being a man that some people have. There are those who think that being a man has to do with the ability to fornicate or to commit adultery. Some think that being a man is the ability to drink as much beer or wine as they could hold. And that way they're men in their own thinking. Still others think that possessing physical strength means being a strong man. In fact, there are even those who think that being a man is beating the wife. Now in case of wives, some think that being rebellious to their husbands, or as we say, being strong headed, is considered being a strong woman. Actually, all of these have I described define a weak man rather than a strong man. So, what then is a weak man or person? I'm afraid we run out of time. We cannot get to this consideration of a weak man today. So let me end by asking you, are you ready to take this one-way journey called date? There's no guarantee that you see tomorrow. None of us knows when he's going to depart from this planet. That is why when we hear the gospel, we don't postpone it. If you know that you are about to die, you know, you will normally, you know, if you know the exact time, then you can believe. In other words, all I'm saying, a person can say, I'm going to raise all the hell I can find on this planet, but the day I'm getting ready to die, I believe in Christ. If you know that, Christ will still accept you. But the problem is, none of us knows when he's going to die. So, you ready? Or you should be ready every time to take on this one-way journey. But on the other hand, if you know that you're going to die or about to die, what kind of legacy would you leave for those who know you? Would you be strong to encourage them to follow God's word? Or will you be afraid and bitter that you will be a poor testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? Which will you be? Now, I know that we must be ready for this journey. Are you ready? Have you got your ticket? By that I mean, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? That's the only way you get the ticket that takes you to the journey that ends with phenomenal peace and joy. Any other thing, horror awaits a person. So, I challenge you to be the kind of person that will face it with courage. And so, if you want to know more about who is a strong or weak person, then come back next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope, without life. You haven't even got a ticket yet. So that if you die now, you wind up in hell. But my friend, I want you to know that Jesus Christ didn't want that to happen to you. That's why He came to this planet, took on a human form, suffered for you and I, and paid the penalty of sins. So if you can see yourself the way you are, sinful man, helpless man, because the Bible has told us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you can see yourself that way, you can throw up your hand and say, God, I know there's nothing I can do, but I'm grateful that you have provided the solution. And so I'm going to believe your Son Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for me. And when you do, you receive eternal life. That's why the Bible commands, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Those who believe in Him will receive eternal life. Believe what? Believe that He is the Son of God. For after all, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And by believing in Him, you will have life through His name. Believe in Him and you receive life. This, our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we will be those who will face it in the way that will bring honor and glory to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.